Well, I bid you good morning as well. Welcome to the house of the Lord as we have worshiped Him and sung His praises. And so good to see you all singing this morning. Thank you for belting it out. It's good to sing. You know, think about it. In our culture, where else do you sing, really? Maybe in the car, but in the shower, maybe, yeah. But it's here where we really sing. All right, let's dive in, shall we? Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 this morning. We're going to begin our way into this book. Now, before I read, let me just remind you of the outline of this book, because I'm going to follow it pretty closely. All right, this book has a repetition that occurs, a parallelism that occurs twice. So you see it once, then you see it again, and then there's a final follow-up. Okay, so there's an ABC followed by an ABC followed by a conclusion of D. All right, so the first ABC is Jonah's commissioning and flight, and then you see Jonah and the sailors, and then you see Jonah's grateful prayer. All right? And then that's repeated. Jonah's recommissioning and his obedience, Jonah with the Ninevites, and Jonah's angry prayer, and then a conclusion of God's lesson that will come over Jonah at the end of the book. Okay, so to start then, we're going to look at just that first A1, which is Jonah's commissioning and flight. Now, that's not necessarily going to mean this is going to take 7 sermons. Okay, it will take 7 sermons, some with multiple parts, because I do think that last bit about Jonah's lesson is going to take several sermons to accomplish. All right, so it's not going to be just 7, but we're going to have one with just the first point this morning, as you can see from the title that it's in your bulletin. All right, so here's the beginning of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we started last week with an overall picture of the book as a whole, but we need some more details to fill in some more details here this morning. So we need to start with a biography of this man by the name of Jonah that appears here at the beginning of the book. He's called Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, he is not just some random Jonah. Okay, he's an identifiable man in the history of Israel. The Hebrew word Jonah actually means a ceremonially clean domestic bird, right? Or a dove. Now, in this case, it's a parallel between the man and his times. Jonah is considered to be a dove, meaning the sense of a ceremonially clean bird, but in Hosea 7:11, this same word is used to describe silliness. Silliness. Silly and without sense, the writer of Hosea the prophet, speaks of the nation of Israel, of which Jonah was a part. And so what you have is Jonah, this man of, well, we would think of a man of peace, right? The dove symbolizes this idea of peace. But it's not how it's being used. It's being used as this silliness, this idea of a period of great silliness amongst the people of Israel. They are prospering greatly, even under the blessing of God, in a surprising sort of way, but having abandoned the true worship of God along the way. That's the silliness of the times. It's people who are prospering greatly and yet have ignored the God that made them prosperous. That's silly. And Jonah, in this book, is portrayed as a silly man, as we will see. here in a moment. So he is Jonah, the son of Amittai, or Amittai, depends on how you want to pronounce that. Now, this is a typical Hebrew identifier, right? You talk about a man who is the son of someone. So you identify his family name. You identify who he's connected to. And this phrase, Jonah the son of Amittai, connects him to the specific prophet named in 2 Kings 14 and 25. So he's identifiable as an actual historical man by virtue of that second part of the phrase. That same verse, 2 Kings 14:25, identifies Jonah as being from the city of Gath-Hepher. It's a village located between the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. Well, in your perspective, it would be the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee, somewhere along that line in there. And it's along the northern edge of the Jezreel Valley. So there's the valley of the Jezreel River, and there's up at the top of that, there's a set of chalk cliffs that run east and west, and this city, we believe, is somewhere along that line. Now, some people, some scholars, see it more inland, more towards the center of the distance between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, which is my opinion. I think it's more to the center. And there are some who see it more towards the coast. To me, it seems more reasonable that would be in the center, given specifically because it is mentioned as a border town for the territory of Zebulun in Joshua 19:13. If you draw all the various points that are played by Joshua along that southern border of Zebulun, it seems that Gath-Hepher is sort of in the middle, with Zebulun being in the center of that territory. So it seems reasonable to me that it's located more center than towards the sea. Now, just as an aside, the tribe of Jonah is never mentioned. We don't know what tribe of Israel he was from. Many of the other prophets are named in terms of what tribe they come from, but Jonah's not mentioned. But given the fact that he's from Gath-Hepher, which is a border town of Zebulun, it seems highly likely that he was from Zebulun, that he was from that particular tribe. We don't have any proof of that, but seems reasonable to assert that. Okay, so we know this is a man who was living in ancient Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, after the split. And he is from the town of Gath-Hepher. We know who his family lineage is. But we also need to ask ourselves more about the times in which Jonah lived. Now, I did give some of that last week, but there's more to be said. So we need to go and do a bit more biblical examination of the times from 2 Kings 13 and 14. And so I would encourage you to turn there, because there's a number of things that I would like you to see from 2 Kings 13 and 14, which is the time frame in which Jonah appears. So what's going on in Israel in about 760 B.C.? What's the social, political, economic realities of the time? Let's look at these words in 2 Kings and see if we can see more of this. Now, I mentioned the Assyrians last week as the dominant political empirical force outside of Israel. And the Assyrians had their intention to go and capture the wealth of Egypt. That's what they wanted to do. They ultimately wanted to capture Egypt and take its great wealth. And to do that, they would have to come from where they were, from your perspective, over here at the north end of the Tigris. They would have to march across the Fertile Crescent through Syria, and then would come south into Israel along the Mediterranean, and then go down into Egypt, down to the south. So they would have to make this great march across the Fertile Crescent, which they did. And they began this movement towards capturing the wealth of Egypt sometime between about 1000 B.C. and 850 B.C. We don't know exactly when, of course, it's probably not a particular date, but somewhere in that particular territory, right about the turn of the first millennium B.C. Attacking Syria, which would be immediately to their west, Damascus, its capital, to the north of Israel, and then heading south into Israel. And on their first run, they made it as far as Mount Carmel, which is located along the sea about halfway down into the nation of Israel. strong kings in Assyria had pushed this agenda across the Fertile Crescent. They grabbed up many of the imperial trade routes that took goods around the world in that territory. And they, as they ventured into various nations, those nations were forced to capitulate to them and to their armies, including the northern kingdom of Israel, as we will see. Syria, to the north of Israel, the nation north of Israel, headquartered at Damascus, became a vassal state to Assyria sometime during that period of time. And then they, the Syrians, became the primary threat to Israel from the north. Syria rose up to become a power by virtue of receiving power, being overthrown by the Assyrians. They then became the primary threat of Israel. All right, so it's into this world of Assyria expressing its dominance, coming to Syria, okay, Assyria and Syria, two different nations, all right. And as they did so, it produced problems for the nation of Israel. So I want you to notice three specific kings that are mentioned in these two chapters, because they are setting the stage for what's about to take place. If you go to 2 Kings 13:3, it says that the first of these kings we're introduced to is a man by the name of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. His reign is from approximately 814 to 798. You'll notice that's just slightly after Assyria begins its moves into taking the wealth of Egypt. And during his reign, according to verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is God, gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So for two generations of kings in Syria, the people of Israel, under Jehoahaz, struggled. And the Syrians pushed into the northern kingdom territory and took many of the cities of the northern kingdom. There was a strong push under the anger of God for Syria to come and to take over parts of the north. Now, skip ahead to a man by the name of Jehoahaz. Now, we'll come to his Jehoash. Jehoash. Jehoahaz, then Jehoash. These will all be on the final exam, by the way, okay? He reigned after his father from 798 to 782, but he was given respite by the relentless attacks of Syria under God. We know from other sources that from about 782 to 745, near the end of his reign, under three weak kings, Assyria retreated to deal with various internal matters that were taking place within their own reality. And they themselves were having to ward off attacks from their north. In other words, a series of weak kings came to power into Syria, and they retreated against the force that was coming against them from their north. So Jehoash consulted the prophet Elisha as the prophet Elisha lay on his deathbed. You see that in 2 Kings 14 and starting in 14. I'm sorry, 13, 14 and following. So in this particular territory, after they had been relentlessly attacked, the son of the king that was responsible for giving up all this territory went and consulted Elisha as he lay on his deathbed. And Elisha foresaw Israel able to rebuff Syria, but only three times. Okay, this man didn't have enough faith to trust in Elisha's prophecy, and so he was given respite, but only able to push him back three times. All right. So according to 2 Kings 13:22 and following, you see this. Now, Hazael, king of Assyria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Okay, so that was what we talked about earlier. Okay, that's just a repeat of that. Verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, all right, this is the son of Jehoash, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he, that is Ben-Hadad, had taken from Jehoahaz's father in war. Three times, Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So, this son of Jehoahaz, named Jehoash, pushed Syria back into her own territory. Pushed these armies of Syria back to the north. Now, I'd have you note something here just as an aside. 2 Kings 13 and 14 is not written in chronological order. Okay? It's one of the, there's a number of problems with reading these stories that the writer jumps back and forth. He takes some events and puts them earlier and some events puts them later. Okay, so that's not necessarily in chronological order. Another real problem with this story is that there's two kings of the same name, one in the south, one in the north, at exactly the same time. So you have to really read this story carefully. Okay, it's Joash, the king of Israel, and it's Joash, the king of Judah, at the same time. Okay, so you just have to really pay attention when you're going through this. All right, so Jehoash is invaded from the north by Syria. He loses a bunch of territory. But then his son comes after him, goes to the prophet Elijah and says, you know, is God going to give us mercy? God says, yep, I'm going to give you mercy. And his son is able to push them back to the north. Okay, now you're thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Okay, wait for it. Okay, now the third king then would be the grandson of this Jehoahaz. His name is Jeroboam. Right? We talked about him last week, right? He is the king into which Jonah will come. So this is Jeroboam the second, because the first Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam the second reigns in Israel from about 781 to 753. He overlaps with his father for a period of time, which is another confusing part of this. But he continues the work of recapturing the lost territory. So if you go down to 2 Kings 14:23. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, okay, so in the 15th year of the king in the south, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, see that confusion there? Joash, king of Judah, Joash, king of Israel, all right, begins to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Okay, now skip down to verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Okay, I mentioned that verse a few minutes ago. Jeroboam the second of the north is able to, because Assyria gets weak and Syria is pushed back by his father, Jeroboam is able to restore Israel's borders from Lebo Hamath, which is a geographical area in northern Syria, all the way to the Sea of Araba, which is otherwise known as the Dead Sea, in the south. Jeroboam II is able to restore the borders of national Israel back to the borders Solomon had over this nation at one time. At the point of its greatest expansion, Jeroboam II is able to re-achieve. And in chapter 14, verse 28, it makes this phrase. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Judah in Israel is a bizarre phrase. Judah is not in Israel. Those are two different places. So it is understood that that phrase probably means that the success of Jehoash and the success of Jeroboam II even brought, briefly, the southern kingdom of Judah under the authority of the king of the north. Even though they had separated under Rehoboam, and a Davidic line continued in Judah, it would appear that Jeroboam II became a second Solomon in the sense that he had such success over the enemies of Israel, that he was able to stand as king over the entirety of Israel, both north and south, for a brief time. He had such abilities, power, and control. It would appear that that's what happened. Now, it didn't last long, but it seems to be the case. So Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, experiences a time of great political prosperity against their enemies. But here's what's also strange. They also experience a great economic boom during exactly the same period, which might explain why it is that this king is able to take control over such a wide amount of space. It would appear that during those years they had abundant harvests. And the result of those abundant harvests are the ability of a people to expand themselves into great prosperity. Now, even though that's true, these conditions bred complacency. And more importantly, they bred exploitation of the poor. So the nation became rich in the sense of against its enemies and became rich economically, but it's into that world that evil rose up. Now, you remember that all three of these kings are mentioned as being wicked in the sight of the Lord. All of them are evil in the sight of the Lord. I skipped a verse we were reading earlier, verse 24 of chapter 14. And he did, Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Yes, it may have been true that God gave Jeroboam and his father the ability to push back the enemies of Israel. And he may have given to Jeroboam the ability to see a great prosperity break out, even to the point where he himself was able to take control over the entirety of Israel, both north and south. But it was into this world that the first writing prophets come. Amos and Hosea appear during this time, and their primary complaint is the exploitation of the poor by the rich. If you read Amos and Hosea, you know that that's what they speak of. Warning, warning that Assyria will be back. Their complacency, because they had had such success as a people in pushing the enemies back, the assumption might be that, well, look how great we are. Things are going to be great forever, and so we should just not worry about what happens, and we just go on being rich, and we'll just take from the poor, and we'll just do what we want to do, and who's going to care? Well, that's not going to work out too well. Now, I put all that in front of you, not just to tell an interesting story, but you need to recognize that it's Jonah who tells Jeroboam to do all of this. You see it? You go to 14:25 and you see that it's Jonah is the one who tells Jeroboam to do this, right? Read 25 carefully. He, that is Jeroboam, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his prophet Jonah. Who told Jeroboam to do this? And the answer is Jonah, the man we're looking at in this letter. He is the one who comes and tells Jeroboam the second that God has given you the authority and the power and the respite from the Assyrians to do this, so go push the borders and let's build a great nation. Okay? You got to see that before you get to Jonah. You got to understand who this man Jonah really is. And we are told, according to 14:26, that the constant troubles that the north had left Israel, quote, very bitter, for there was none left bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. That seems a bizarre statement to say in the midst of an economic and social prosperity, right? I mean, why are the people bitter, and why is there a sense of everybody's a slave and there was none to help Israel? The phrase bond or free that appears there in that in that verse is repeated. And you see it specifically in Deuteronomy 32, 36, 1 Kings 14, 21, and 2 Kings 9. It's an interesting, dare I say, strange idiom. A strange idiom which many have attempted to interpret, but I think the best interpretation that I've read about this is this. It's probably an indication that there was nobody in the royal household of the king to help him in times of trouble. There's a sense in which everybody around the king are nothing more than yes men. You know what a yes man is, right? Someone who just tells you what you want to hear. Someone who's not willing to push back, not willing to say, hey, you need to think about what you're doing here. You need to think about where you're going here. No, they just say, oh, king, you're so smart. You're so handsome. You're so wonderful. Just do what you want to do and the Lord will bless you. What's bizarre here is that Israel had become weak and disillusioned. But strangely, God felt sorry for them. In the midst of all this, it is God who comes and says, yeah, go do this. Yes, I realize Jonah's the messenger, but it's ultimately God. So Jonah is sent by God to the royal household. And he comes, in spite of his name, as a prophet of strength, a messenger of strength to the king, instructing him to use the time. Use it wisely, politically. Okay, push the borders back. Let's get back the territory that belongs to us, the territory that God gave to us. And then at the same time, we can usher in a period of great social and economic prosperity while we're at it. Now, just as an aside, it's suggested by some that Jonah may have actually begun his prophetic words in the days of Jehoash, the father of Jeroboam. Given the fact, of course, that this stuff starts working itself out in his father's day, Jeroboam simply finishes it, right? And it would be right about the time of Elisha, as Elisha's being ushered off. Remember I said he's on his deathbed when Jeroboam's father comes to him and asks for his advice. He's being ushered off. Jonah is then being ushered in as Elisha's being ushered off. In a strange sort of way, it is an act of the mercy of God upon the northern kingdom. We've seen this before. There's been a number of instances in the history of Israel through the chronology that's given to us in 1 and 2 Kings of various times when the people of Israel were given respite by God. Even though the kings that ushered in the times were evil themselves, yet God somehow used these evil kings to usher in times of prosperity. There's one great example of it in Jehu's purge of Ahab's house in 2 Kings 10. A wicked king purging the house of another wicked king under the mercy of God. The problem, of course, is that all of it is still based on the fact that they had completely forgotten the proper worship of God. So it's into this reality that Jonah is sent by God into the royal household. There's nobody around to tell the king what he ought to do. And Jonah comes. But here's an interesting question to ponder. As Jonah comes into the royal household to speak to the king about these things, was he blinded to the larger issues in Israel? Was he blinded to the realities of what the rich were doing to the poor and what the prosperity meant to the people and the degradation and the complacency and the lack of worship and all these sorts of things? Was Jonah blinded to these things? Did his support for a nationalistic success cause him to miss the deeper spiritual realities that Amos and Hosea would clearly see and write about as contemporaries? Remember, Amos is probably going to show up less than 5 years after Jonah is here. He's going to start writing in the northern kingdom just after the fall, or just after the end of Jeroboam's reign. Was Jonah blinded to all the things that were taking place? He comes to the king and he says, God has given you respite. Take all the land you want and we'll usher in a great time of prosperity. But in the midst of that, was he blinded to the realities of what was actually taking place in Israel? I mean, you can almost imagine Jonah coming to Jeroboam and say, listen, if we can just hang on to all those Syrian conquests in the north, all those territories that we've taken, I mean, even pushing to the northern border of Syria, to the meaning that we now own even the nation of Syria itself, if we can hold on to all that territory, those territories can act as great buffers between us and the Assyrians, if they ever come back. Right now, they're all worried about their own internal struggles, and we don't need to worry about them right now, but they may come back. They might rise up again. See, now that we have all this territory, now that we've won all this back, maybe, that territory in the north can act as a buffer, and we don't need to worry about the Assyrians anymore if they ever come back. It is into this world, into this man, that God's call now comes to Jonah, that you see in the first verses of this book. After being the instrument to announce favor upon the apostate northern kingdom, a new call from God now comes. So that last 30 minutes of historical stuff was to set the stage for something here. You need to understand the world that Jonah's living in. You need to understand how Jonah's thinking here as this call comes. It helps to explain how Jonah reacts to the call of God. Now, back to Jonah. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Nineveh was the second greatest city in the nation of Assyria, behind its capital, Assur. You remember I said last week that this is a city located at the northeast end of the Tigris River, at the top of what we would call Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization. So there it was, at the top of that great river. Today, the city is located in the northern Iraqi city of Mosul. You may be familiar with that name by virtue of it being used regularly during the various wars we have had with Iraq. A bird's eye view of the city of Mosul demonstrates that the original city walls are quite visible. You can still see the outline of the original city walls. Partially excavated tell on its southwest side has been uncovered, and a great percentage of the now ancient city is actually covered by homes, houses, been built in and over what used to be the great city. In the mid-19th century, the city was explored, and when they explored and opened the tell on the southwest corner, they uncovered the great palace of Sennacherib. He is mentioned, by the way, in 2 Kings 18. His great palace was uncovered, and on the walls of that palace, when they dug into it, they found great stone tablet reliefs. You know, pictures chiseled into stone. And there was one specific part of that stone relief that pictured Sennacherib's destruction of the city of Lachish in 701. The inscriptions on that stone tablet demonstrated that this king, Sennacherib, had indeed taken the city of Lachish, which is recounted, by the way, in 2 Kings 18:34, almost exactly as it appears. Sennacherib continued to try to take the rest of Israel, but he was rebuffed and sent back to Assyria with his tail between his legs in 2 Kings 19:35 during the reign of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib tried to take the city of Jerusalem, but he was rebuffed when the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers parked outside of Jerusalem overnight. And Sennacherib was forced to go back. I saw a video of that somebody sent me this week of the various parts of the palace that was uncovered. The ancient city of Nineveh was established by descendants of Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson, through Ham and Cush, according to Genesis 10 and verse 11. The Hebrew of the word he in the King James and ancient tradition suggests not that Nimrod himself built the city, but a man by the name of Ashur built the city, thus giving the name of its capital and ultimately the name of the empire that was built around it. The city of Nineveh was considered to be the greatest city in the world by 800 BC. It was simply the greatest and the largest city in the world by the 8th century BC. Jonah describes it in chapter 3, verse 3, as a 3 days journey in breadth. It would take 3 days to walk through the city. And according to 4:11, it has a population greater than 120,000. Some have suggested, based on that verse, and we'll get to it at the end of the book, don't ask me now, potentially as many as 1 million people may have lived in and around Nineveh at the time. However, even though the journey that Jonah recounts as being of 3 days seems to be just of Nineveh itself, it is likely that it includes the cities of Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, which are its exurbs. You know, suburbs and exurbs. It's cities around Nineveh that produced a quadra. What do you call it? It's got 4 points on the thing. What do you call that? A parallelogram, a quadrilateral. I don't know what it's called. A box with four corners. Okay. There were four great cities, Nineveh being one of them, three others. And by the way, they're all mentioned in Genesis. Okay. So they were there from very ancient times. So it's possible that the journey that Jonah is speaking of is through that entire area, with Nineveh being the most important one. The city of Nineveh, as I mentioned last week, would eventually supplant Assur as the capital over time, rising to its greatest power under that king I mentioned a few moments ago, Sennacherib, about 60 years after Jonah goes into the city. It'll rise to become its greatest power about 60 years after this book. Nineveh fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC, with the Assyrian Empire ended around 605. In other words, Jonah is being commissioned by God here to go to the greatest city of the world, to go to the capital of an empire at the zenith of its power, and to bring a divine message before even the emperor himself, who would have resided in the great palace in that place. And God says to Jonah, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to bring a message of judgment upon the people of Assyria in anticipation of them receiving repentance and mercy as my divine gifts. Now, it doesn't say that in this text, right? But we can infer that from what comes later in the book. The Assyrians were a polytheistic pagan people. They worshipped the same set of gods in their temples as the Babylonians did in the south. The primary god of the Assyrians being the god Ashur. Seems like everything around this empire was named Asher or Assur or something to that effect. But they were polytheistic, as were all the peoples in Mesopotamia. Abraham himself came out of a polytheistic world in Ur in the south of the Euphrates. They are all polytheistic pagans worshiping a pantheon of gods in their various temples. So this judgment of God is probably twofold. One, it is a judgment upon Assyria for its warring ways, but it's also undoubtedly a judgment upon its paganism and its polytheistic religion. So it's a combination of both that has come up before God. It's interesting that there's a great irony here. The city being built by the descendants of Nimrod, like Babel, typifying humanity organized in opposition to God. Ignoring the true God, developing a pantheon of human-like gods, and then subjecting other men to their never-ending lust for power and control. Sounds like Babel, doesn't it? Well, made by the same guy and his descendants, so it's reasonable that Nineveh is simply a later version of Babel, in a way. In other words, Jonah is being sent by God to announce the seeming destruction of the city and the empire because of the evil of its people there. It's a message that Jonah will eventually bring, chapter 3, verse 4. And in this case, it's exactly the same message that is brought by other prophets to Israel. So while Jonah heads off, or supposedly heads off to Nineveh to announce their destruction, Amos and Hosea show up in the northern kingdom to announce the exact same message. You see, all that history that I gave you a few moments ago was not for naught. It's to get you to recognize that what you have is a people who, in Israel, have done exactly the same thing that these Ninevites have done. They have become warring peoples, they have become prosperous because of their warring, and they have rejected the one true God to worship pagan idols. There's no difference between Samaria and Nineveh. None. And it is Jonah who goes to both. But Jonah doesn't want to go there. It says that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he heads to a place called Joppa. Joppa is a Mediterranean port city in Judah. It's about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's about the same distance from Samaria to Joppa as it would be from Jerusalem to Joppa, just to the southwest instead of to the northwest. And, interestingly enough, it is exactly 180 degrees opposite of the direction that Jonah was supposed to go. Jonah goes down to Joppa and he pays the fare to board a vessel. Now, he boards a cargo vessel headed west. You see it in verse 5 that when the mariners were afraid, they hurled the cargo that was in the ship. It's a cargo ship. It's not a passenger ship, okay? This isn't the Queen Mary, and this isn't one of those cruise ships that, you know, leaves out of South Florida. No, this is a cargo ship. But he goes and he pays a fare. Now, it seems reasonable to me to assume, and I don't have any proof of this, but it seems reasonable to assume that he and the captain simply negotiated a fare, quote-unquote, for him to get on. There was no fare, per se, to ride a cargo ship to Tarshish. Jonah apparently made some sort of a deal. And he goes to sleep in the hold of the ship. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. Now, Tarshish, is an unknown location to the west. Okay, I say unknown because scholars have debated for a long time exactly where Tarshish is. Now, Tarshish is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. More often than not, it is pictured as symbolic of a place opposite of where you're supposed to be. Okay, so it has this idea. Probably Tarshish is a port city at the south of Spain, along the Strait of Gibraltar as the Mediterranean enters into the Atlantic, right? And so it's probably somewhere down there. Although there are some scholars who suggest that the entirety of Spain was known as Tarshish, and that this is simply a port on the southern end of that particular country. Don't know that for exactly sure. Its exact location is unknown. But where it is utterly irrelevant. And do you know why? Because Jonah never gets there. Okay? It doesn't matter where it is. He was heading in that direction is all we know. It's utterly irrelevant. Or, as one commentator put it, and I thought this was fascinating, it's a fictional place in Jonah's dreams. It's a fictional place in Jonah's dreams where he could find peace and safety away from the presence of the Lord. Which is also a reason why it's fictional. Because where can you go to run from the presence of God? The only place you can get away from God is in your imaginations, right? So it's fictional in the sense that it doesn't really matter where it is. It's a place of disobedience conjured up in Jonah's mind. It represents disobedience. It represents running away from God, which is why I said what I said about it a few minutes ago. Now, this leads us to the obvious question, okay? And the obvious question that you should really be asking right about here is, okay, why does Jonah run from God's command? Why does he believe that he can get away from the presence of the Lord? Or I would put it like this. What is it about this command that spooks Jonah and makes him want to hide from God? Good question, isn't it? Now, there is one answer that's often given. We like to give this one to children, I think. Well, you know, Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh. I mean, after all, think about where Jonah would have to go. Remember, I gave you that, another reason for giving you that little history lesson earlier was to demonstrate to you that Jonah, if he would have went in the right if he would have gone in the right direction, would have had to pass through enemy territory all the way there. He would have had to go through Syria, he would have had to go through northern Mesopotamia, and he would have had to get to Nineveh. And then not only would he had to go through enemy territory, but he would have to enter the great city of Assyria. Okay, what happens when an Israelite prophet shows up in a pagan town? Okay, a mortal enemy of Assyria shows up in the town, right? What does that look like? And he would have to pronounce the message, and potentially, he's probably thinking in his own mind, I'm going to have to actually tell this to the king himself, because who else is going to, you know, hear this message of judgment but the king? Okay. So the popular answer that's often is, well, Jonah was afraid. He was afraid to go there. But you've got to believe, don't you, that Jonah must have known that he could never escape the presence of God. He certainly would have known that. As a prophet sent by God and having heard the word of the Lord, he could certainly know that. In fact, I suspect that Jonah would probably agree with this statement. To run from God puts you in even more danger than running away from Nineveh. Right? He knew God's power was greater than the Assyrians. He knew God's power was greater than the Syrians. He knew God's power was greater than Nineveh and the king that lived there. In other words, while some of this may be true, yes, it could be that Jonah was afraid of some of this, but it doesn't fully explain Jonah's response to God in chapter 4, verse 2. Because Jonah himself tells God why he ran away. He says this, quote, "That is why I made haste to fly to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Unquote. I knew why. Jonah contends that his primary reason for fleeing is that he fully expected God to show mercy to the Ninevites. You might say it like this. Jonah was afraid of success. Something which made him, according to chapter 4, verse 1, exceedingly angry. But why would he be exceedingly angry? Why would he be angry over God granting them repentance? Wouldn't that be exactly what he would want? No, not necessarily. So I would suggest that while the popular answer that Jonah was afraid to go there doesn't answer really the fundamental reality that's given in all the above detail, Jonah refused to announce a message which might lead Israel's mortal enemy to repent, thus removing its condemnation and leaving it as a strong people always ready to threaten Israel again. See what I said? I don't want them to repent. What did Jonah want? He wanted them to be destroyed. And he knows why he's being sent there. You want me to announce that they're going to be judged, but then you're going to be merciful upon them and relent from it? Now, think about it like this. Jonah's got two possible courses of action when God comes to him, right? One is to go to Nineveh, the other is to run away. All right, there's only two possibilities, right? Okay, so if Jonah went to Nineveh, his own people, and dare I say his own conscience, would denounce him as a traitor. How dare you go and warn the Ninevites of God's displeasure? You can't do that. That's not right. Especially if they repent and they're left to continue and they become and they continue to be our threat from the west. I mean, from the east. We can't have that. So if Jonah went, he would be a traitor to his own people and to his own conscience. However, if he did not go, Nineveh would be left under judgment, he believed. And Israel would finally be rid of the Assyrian threat. Left to bask in the political and economic revival that had taken place under Jeroboam II. Think about it. Because Jonah had himself been the one who helped usher in the good times in the northern kingdom with the threat posed by Assyria temporarily withdrawn, the prophet believed that it would be best to resist God's command and get as far away from Nineveh as you could get. I'm not going to go there, and so I'm just going to go as far away as I can. You see? Jonah is sitting there thinking, the last thing in the world that we want is for God's mercy to come upon Nineveh. We want the Assyrians destroyed. And we want God to do that. And so Jonah acts like every pagan prophet. He acts like every pagan prophet. I get to tell God what to do. You see, the true prophets of Israel came and said, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says. We're just the messengers. But the pagan prophets would come. And they would say, we get to tell God what to do. Remember I said earlier, the royal household is filled up with yes men? Men all around Jeroboam that would have said to him, yes, do what's good, do what's right. You're great. You're a wonderful king. Your father was a wonderful king. And look at all this territory that we've gotten. Well, that's paganism at its core. Just do what you want because you're great and mighty. Forget about what God thinks. Doesn't matter if you don't worship the living God. Just do what you want to do. Jonah's acting just like them, which is why he runs away. He does not want to bring a message from God. He actually believes that if he doesn't go to Nineveh, then the message of repentance cannot be delivered to them and they will be destroyed. As though God answers to him. Now, don't giggle at that. Because we all like Jonah. We do the same exact thing. And far too often. So, as God comes to Jonah and gives him this commission and Jonah runs away, we see why now. But let's stop and think about something here for a second, right? You will notice that in these phrases, twice it says that Jonah wished to flee from the presence of the Lord. Twice. You see it in verse 2 and verse 3. You see it, and then you see it twice in verse 3, I mean. The beginning of the verse, the end of the verse. I want to get away from the presence of the Lord. I want to get away from the presence of the Lord. Well, here's the thing, my friends. You cannot get away from what God has commanded you to do. You can't. You cannot. You cannot get away from the sovereign hand of God who has commanded you to go and to do what you are to do. You cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. Look, it's somewhat ironical, isn't it? Jonah says, I want to flee from the presence of the Lord. And yet the Spirit of God is with him. So no matter where he goes, the Spirit of God goes with him, right? It's basically the same idea that Paul speaks of in Romans 8, where there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, right? No matter where we go, he is there. No matter where we go, his mercy is there. Why? Because he is there. And even more ironically, he's there in his own people. So we, as those who belong to Christ, we're the last ones to be able to escape from the presence of God, right? Because he goes with us everywhere we go. We have been given, the Church of Jesus Christ has been given the responsibility to take the gospel to the nations. We have been commissioned exactly the same way as Jonah. We have been commissioned, in fact, it's, again, one of the reasons I chose this book is because this book fits so well into modern America. A time of economic prosperity, also characterized by great decadence and an abandonment of the true worship of God. Here we are. Here we're living in that time frame. We're all modern-day Jonahs living in the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II. We're all there. Here we are. And God has come to us and said, go. Go here, go there, preach the gospel. Go and bring the message of Christ to the nations. We cannot hide from this work, nor can we run from it. Because it's commanded over us. And we who have been born again by the Spirit of God, unlike those of the Old Testament, but we who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God, who belong to Christ, we cannot help but speak of Him. The very heart that God has given to us cries out in gratitude to profess faith in Him. This is why you're all here this morning. You're here because the heart within you cries out to worship the living God. Now, I realize some of you may be here because you're just checking off something on a checklist, but the true heart that's been born again by the Spirit of God says, I desire to worship, and I desire to be obedient to this one who has saved me. I want to show my gratitude. I want to show to Him what He has given to us. Those who know Him, we cry out. And so we have been given this tremendous commissioning as well. And the question is, are we going to run to Tarshish? Or are we going to go to those that the Lord has set in our path and bring them the gospel? Are we going to preach a message of judgment? Are we going to go and tell the world that they are sinful and pagan and deserving of destruction? Are we going to go tell them that? Knowing that our God may bring mercy and repentance to them? Or are we going to say, I'd just rather He get rid of them. It's just easier. I'll just be quiet. I'll just run away. See, we're faced with exactly the same dilemma as Jonah. Living a day like this, we have to decide, are we going to go out these doors into this pagan world that we live in, which is filled, I think, with far greater evil than Nineveh, and preach a message to our own modern-day Nineveh? A message of judgment? Knowing that God may bring repentance and mercy? See, Jonah thought he could run away so the message wouldn't get proclaimed, but we cannot run. This is what we've been called to do. The church of Jesus Christ, made up of true born-again followers of Christ, has been given the appointment by God. Don't just go and tell them they're doing fine. Go to them and tell them of the judgment of God that's coming. Warn them. And maybe the Lord will be merciful and call them to repentance. Jonah thought he could run away. We can't run away. We have a job to do. Let's do it. Let's do this job. Let's call men to repentance.